copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I want to begin by telling a story. A story about a 13-year-old boy that grew up in a German settlement near Ulm and Stuttgart, Arkansas. And that's true. And so what happened was he grew up in a strict Lutheran home. And at the age of 7, he knew he was going to be a pastor, so he put his entire life towards that endeavor. Across the field from there, I mean, this was a farm, so the houses were like miles apart. The closest house to his house was just less than a mile across the field. And there was a man that lived there in his early 30s named Jake Strong. And they became really good friends. They went hunting and fishing together on a routine basis and just became buddies. And the boy knew that Jake didn't know Jesus and didn't go to church. But, you know, being a Lutheran, we just don't bring those matters up. It was kind of a private matter. One day, the boy and his father dropped by Jake's house unannounced. And Jake was totally inebriated. He was drunk. He was stumbling around, slurring his words, and absolutely, totally, what we say, wasted. The boy was devastated. He couldn't even look at Jake. And Jake could see in his drunken stupor that it troubled the boy. So he turned to the boy and he said, "Is what I'm doing wrong?" And the boy said, "I don't know, Jake. I just don't know what to say to you." Again, he asked a more poignant question. "What would Jesus say about me right now?" And the boy said, "I don't know, Jake. I just don't know what to say." When the boy and his father got into the truck, the father asked him, he said, "Why didn't you say something? He asked you point blank." And the boy, being totally exasperated, said, "Daddy, I just didn't know what to say. I just didn't know." A few weeks later, Jake went on another drunken binge. And this time, instead of grabbing the bottle of whiskey, he accidentally grabbed a bottle of mosquito poison. He drank it, and he died. That story had a huge impact on that boy, because that boy was me. That story changed me for the rest of my life. I don't hold myself personally responsible for Jake's salvation, even though I had a golden chance. But one thing it did to my soul, in my lifetime, if I can ever help it, I will never have another Jake Strong again. I will never have a time when I will say, "I don't know. I just don't know." Because indeed, I do know. I know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And I do not want to have another Jake Strong in my life. The opening film clip that you just saw is the movie Hacksaw Ridge. Any of you familiar with that movie? It's a story about Desmond Doss, a conscientious objector who refused to carry a weapon and kill, but instead chose to save lives. You see, I knew the original Desmond Doss. I met him on numerous occasions. He lived in a village next to the town where I was serving as pastor. And it always struck me just how humble he was and how much he loved to save life. And when he told me that story, "Lord, give me one more. Just give me one more." It was one that stuck with me for the rest of my life as well because of his love for his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. After losing Jake, I too developed a heart that said, "You know what? On the spiritual battlefield, that's going to be my prayer. Lord, give me one more. Just give me one more. I've been in the ministry for 50 plus years, 37 years as a pastor, church planter. And I've learned some personal things about evangelism. I am a spiritually gifted evangelist. I can't help myself. I've got to share the message of Jesus Christ. That's just how I'm wired up. I know not everybody has the gift of evangelism, but hopefully I can inspire you and share with you some things I've learned in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, we need to be so in love with Jesus, we cannot contain ourselves. You know, there's nothing more powerful than a satisfied customer. If you're excited about something, you can't wait to tell your friends about it, right? If you find a good restaurant or whatever it might be, or a movie that you saw. And so the thing that you want to remember, too, is we need to be the same way about Jesus. You ever seen somebody that's newly in love with somebody? You know, like Frank or Fred and Sue are in love, and Sue's talking about her new boyfriend? It's obnoxious, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about? Fred is so great. He's so wonderful. I tell you, he's just such a great guy. He's the best guy ever. The other day, he sent me a text just to say he was thinking of me. Wasn't that sweet? And everybody's standing around going, this is obnoxious. It makes me sick. Sue doesn't even know she's being rejected. She's so in love, she can't contain herself. Well, in a non-obnoxious way, that's exactly how we should be about Jesus. Think about it. We should be able to scarcely contain ourselves. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Have you ever heard someone say about a pregnant woman, she's got a glow about her? She literally does. She is so excited about having this baby and so in love with this child, she literally radiates. There's a countenance that you cannot deny. As Christians, we should radiate. I mean, after all, we're heaven bound. We are, should be so in love with Jesus, we just can't help ourselves. There should be such a positive energy about us. I was telling some folks at breakfast, I said, you know, I want to be having a party every day of my life. I want to be so excited that people go, I got to get me some of that. In fact, if growing up in the south part of the United States in Arkansas, we had a paper mill near there. And if you've ever been around a paper mill, you know what I'm talking about. You get to, there's a scent that lingers in the air that smells like an outhouse, to put it bluntly. And so a mama skunk and a baby skunk were walking by there, and it was reeking with this paper mill. And the baby skunk stuck its nose up in the air and goes, "Mama, what is that?" Mama skunk stuck her nose up near and goes, "I don't know, but we got to get some of that." Well, the same holds true when we and Jesus, when they look at you and they see the joy of the Lord is your strength, and you're excited that you're redeemed and headed for heaven, people are going to say, "I want to get some of that." Because being negative and being Christian is like being communist and being Christian. They simply cannot coexist. They're exactly opposite. And there's too many of us that walk around looking like cruise directors on the Titanic. In other words, I'm a Christian. Who would want that? But the joy of the Lord is our strength. I'm in love with Jesus, and I hope you are too, and people can tell it by looking at you. I've met at least 14 Medal of Honor winners in my lifetime in the military, including Desmond Doss. But I've often wondered, if those Medal of Honor winners, these guys, I stand in awe of their courage, things they have done under fire. And I wonder if they could see a video of themselves instead of jumping out of the foxhole and running across the field and making it. If they could watch a video of themselves, as soon as they stood up, they'd be riddled with bullets or blown apart or die an agonizing death. Do you think these brave men would still get up out of that foxhole? I seriously doubt it. But understand Jesus. I stand in awe of these men of courage, but think of the courage of Jesus. Jesus, before he stepped down from his throne on high, could see a video of himself, so to speak. He could already feel the blow of the fist even before he left heaven from the soldiers. He could already feel the thorns driven into his skull and someone taking a club and driving those thorns into his head like nails. The scourging. I would have checked out right there if it had been me. I would have told the Father, "Father, this batch went bad. Let's take it from the top." But the scourging with the whip sinking into his back, those hooks, those ball bearings, and ripping of his flesh. He knew all of it. The weight of the cross, the tear of the nails, and yet he had the courage to say, "Yes, Lord, I will do it." Man, no wonder we say, "Amazing. Amazing grace." No wonder we sing, "Humble King." But for me, it's the courage part. I sit there and go, wow. He knew exactly what he was going to endure and still said yes. How can you not be in love with that? The second thing I want to share with you is this. Stand courageously and clearly for Jesus, no matter what the cost. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel because of its power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." I actually had to live those words. For 14 years, I served as a chaplain in the reserve forces of the United States Army. In 1990-91, I was in a field artillery unit and mobilized for Operation Desert Storm. The United States had never deployed a force of that size to the Middle East. And so we were rather clumsy when it came to negotiating and dealing with our Saudi Arabian host. And so the American Army came out with all kinds of policies that we had to learn as American soldiers. For example, there was a policy that no alcohol would be consumed because that was offensive in that country. And you can imagine with 550,000 American troops and no alcohol what that was like. Then there was another policy that came out. Chaplains are to remove their crosses. I found myself at a very serious crossroad at that moment. All my fellow chaplains started removing their crosses. One guy took his cross off, and you see what it is on our uniform. On the right side is the rank, which I was a captain. On the left side was what you did. Cross rifles, infantry, cross cannons, artillery. In my case, a cross. I was a chaplain. And I just couldn't bring it to myself to remove my cross. And I suddenly found myself under fire. But the soldiers were watching as well. And they were asking me, "Chaplain, are you going to remove your cross?" And I said, "No, I can't remove my cross. Because that is who and what I am." And so I was called into the office. And the sergeant major said to me, "Chaplain, you got to remove your cross." And I said, "Sergeant major, that's not a legitimate order, you know that. That's just a policy." I said, "Besides, why would I have to remove my cross? Because that's what I do and who I am." He said, "First of all, it's offensive to the Muslims." I said, "No offense, I'm not here to offend anyone on purpose. But I think they would respect who and what I am." And he said, "The second reason is because if you get captured, you'll automatically be executed." I said, "Well, now you're making a point." No, I'm just kidding. But at that point, I said, "Sergeant Major, I wear my cross boldly at home where I have no threat of my life. And now all of a sudden when I'm under threat of my life, I would remove my cross just to protect myself? I can't live with that. Please understand that. He dropped his head and he said, I get that, Chaplain. And Sergeant Major, may I be so bold as to say this? I was planning on painting one on my Humvee. Would you be all right with that? He said, I know you're going to do it anyhow, Chaplain. So go ahead and do it. So I went out and painted a cross on my Humvee about 2 feet high on each side of my Humvee. I didn't realize at that moment I set myself up for a terrorist target. Well, anyhow, what happened was God did something with that. Not long after that discussion, I was in the PX at the Dahran, where all of our flights were flying off to Iraq on the bombing raids. And I was in the PX, and all of a sudden this little Saudi Arabian guy comes up, and turns out he's an imam. And he comes up and he looks at my collar, and he grabs the cross, and he looks at me and he goes, "Person of the book?" I said, "Yes." I said, "I'm a Christian pastor." He said, "We thought you were totally atheistic. We saw no signs of any faith or religion at all." He said, "Would you like to come by the mosque?" I said, "The mosque is off limits for us." He said, "Oh no, we would love to have you." I said, "Sure." So I jumped in my Humvee, crosses and all, and drove over to the mosque. I walked in and they were very, very gracious. They brought out tea and we started talking. And immediately, they started giving me a lecture on how wrong Christianity was. I was trying to be a polite guest, and I didn't want to get into a big debate and go, "Oh yeah." No, I didn't want to do anything like that. And so anyhow, we were sitting there talking, and finally one imam just looks at me, because there's about five of them sitting there. He said, "Tell me, Ed, I revere Jesus Christ. I obey the laws of the Quran. In your faith, where would I go if I die?" I thought, whoa. So I tried to pull a Jesus, and I answered a question with a question. I said, "Where would you say I would go if I die?" He said, "You did not answer my question." I took a deep breath, and I said, "Sir, in our faith, you would be in hell, because there's only one way to come into the presence of God. I cannot earn it and get there by any good works of my own. But because someone paid the penalty, my sins, named Jesus, he died on the cross, and if I believe that, I will be in heaven forever." He looked at me and he said, "In our faith, you'd be in hell." I looked at him and laughed, and I said, "I guess since we've established that, we can become good friends now, can't we?" And that was really cool, because from that point on, I went over to the mosque every single day. And we talked and talked about religion and all the different beliefs we have. And a brotherhood literally developed between us. When I walked in, they kissed me on each cheek. It took me a while to get used to the beard on my face and everything. But it was a really cool thing that started developing. And so we'd have these discussions. They let me call my wife from their phone. And I thought, man, this is a good deal. One day they asked me, they said, "Would you mind having an open dialogue in our mosque where you represent Christianity and we'll have one of our imams bring our side of the coin to it?" I said, "I'd be honored." It turned out to be a bigger deal than I thought it was. I thought it'd be, you know, maybe a crowd about this size. Well, anyhow, what happened, 50 of our soldiers decided they wanted to go. And they had a feast, and I knew that whoever was the honored guest would eat the eyeballs, so I pointed out one of the sergeants on that one. And so what happened was, we came in, I gave them a briefing, this is what's going to happen. And then this mosque full of Saudi Arabians, and then the commander of the airbase came in and presented me a Saudi Arabian flag and gave me a watch. And then this guy came in, who was an imam. He used to be a former Catholic priest. And he renounced his faith, became Muslim, and now was walking in those ways. So we're on this stage, and there's cameras like this, and all of a sudden he gets up and starts talking. And he talks, and he talks, and he's really bashing Christianity and tearing into it, and I had rebuttals, and I kept wanting to say something, but I wasn't given audience. And so he went on for like 20 minutes. Finally, I looked at my chaplain's assistant, and I said, you know what? This is a joke. Let's go. So I started packing up my gear, and we started walking off the stage. And one of my imam friends out there goes, what's the matter, Ed? And his name was David or Dawood. I said, well, I thought this was supposed to be a dialogue. So far, it's been a monologue. He said, I'd like to hear what you've got to say. So the imam sat down. And I said, first of all, I want to compliment you people. I am really impressed by you. I said, you are some of the kindest people I've met. Plus, I admire your discipline. I've been in this country for just a few months, and you guys stop everything for prayer. I mean, if you're on the bus and it's prayer time, the bus stops. If you're in the mall and it's prayer time, the mall shuts down. I mean, I call you my Saudi Arabian roosters because you wake me up every morning at 5:30 with your prayer towers. And they all started laughing. And I said, and also, too, I said, I admire you that many of you memorize your scriptures, your Quran. I said, some of you know the entire Quran by memory. I wish Christians were as disciplined as you are. But I've got to ask you one question. And they said, what's that? I said, if you died today, would you be 100% sure, absolutely positive, that you would be with God? They all looked at each other and go, will of Allah. I said, so you do these wonderful things. I mean, you're fantastic people. I mean, very kind, very loving people. You memorize your scriptures. You pray 5 times a day. And you never can be sure. Tomorrow we're deploying to Iraq. If I get killed in this upcoming week, I can be 100% sure I will be with God. Because it makes no difference what I do, because I cannot be good enough to gain the favor of a holy and perfect God. I will be there only because of what Jesus Christ did for me. And when I get there, I can say I'm with Him. He paid the penalty of my sin, satisfying God's justice. And if you believe that, you can be 100% sure you'll be with God. That was the end of the debate, and they clapped, and that was it. But my crosses opened many more doors after that. You know, just as we were getting ready to leave, you know, I made friends with one of the imams. His name was Ali, and I'm from the southern part of the United States. He was from the southern part of Saudi Arabia, and a farm boy too. And so we kind of had this sparring thing going on. And he said, Ed, I hope that our paths will cross again, my friend. And he said, I can obviously see God is in you. I said, thank you for seeing Jesus Christ in me. He goes, no. I knew it was good as a goat. But he said, I pray that we will see each other again. When I got back to the base, a group of the soldiers came up to me and said, Chaplain, since you did not remove your cross, we're wearing crosses too. And when we went into Iraq, over 200 of our soldiers were wearing crosses. I wore my cross all the way across Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and Kuwait. And it continued to open doors, not shut them. The first Iraqi I ran into that we captured, he did this. Turns out he was an Iraqi Christian. And we shared faith right there on the spot when he saw the cross. I wore the cross up near Basra, Iraq, where we saw starving children. And I went to the commander and I said, look, we're burying food. We've got so much food, we're putting it in the ground. Can I take the surplus food up to Basra and give it to them? He said, Chaplain, it's dangerous. You know, Republican Guard is mixed in with these guys. I said, sir, if I get killed feeding the hungry, it'll look good on my resume when I get to the pearly gates. And you know what we ended up doing too? On top of it, the soldiers were so inspired, we actually built two churches there. One in Kuwait and one in Iraq. And it used to reach and inspire the soldiers, but also the indigenous population of the area. I've often thought, what if I would have removed my crosses? What I would have missed out on? You see, that's an example for all of us in many ways every single day. Something magnificent happens every time God's people get bold. Every time something will happen. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is a story of Stephen. Remember that story? He talked about being politically incorrect. The guy really ticked off the wrong people. Here he's standing before the highest court in the land of the Jewish empire, or the country at that time. And he's saying, you guys, let me tell you how you killed the hope of the world. He got up close and personal. He's naming names. And I love this section of scripture. It's Acts chapter 7, verse 54. With Stephen, he was getting ready to get, you know, he's ticking off the wrong people here, right? Well, Acts chapter 7, verse 54 says, and I love this. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, we don't have it, so please just hear it, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus, what's the word? Standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is the only place in Scripture where we see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Every other time we hear him sitting at the right hand of God. And I get so excited about this. The commentary I read on this when I preached on it, he said, when Stephen stood for Jesus, Jesus stood for him. And when we stand for Jesus, Jesus stands for us. That is some fantastic things. That inspires me to the tips of my fingers. And like Desmond Doss, they told me to speak a little slower, so I'm getting excited, so I'm trying to slow down. My cry is like this, Lord, give me one more. Give me one more. Every person I encounter, and I hope you're this way too, I hope it goes through your mind, do they get it? Do they know Jesus? Seeing that God did with me with not a simple thing of not taking my crosses off. What else could he do would blow my mind if we really went out on a limb on purpose? Let me see, you see it right there, standing with God. I even threw a little music in there for you. Number three is this. With that type of background, guys, I've developed, what do I have to lose attitude? If Jesus is standing with me, why do I need to worry? How many of you have seen a miracle of conversion? Let's see your hands. You ever seen somebody give their life to the Lord? Now, what's that like? What's it like?
Awesome.
Yes, it's like a drug, isn't it? It really is. Give me another one, man. I mean, it's so magnificent. You see the hand of God right in front of your face. And you go, give me one more, Lord. Give me one more. That's why for me, I wait when the prompting of the Holy Spirit comes around, I jump. I don't want to miss out. He'll send somebody else if I don't do it. But I want to have, I'm kind of hoggish about this. I want as many as I can get. And God shows us the fruit of that. Back in November of 2001, a friend of mine was going to Tanzania, Africa for a safari. He was a hunter, and that might not be politically correct for some of you, but he was. And his dad canceled out at the last minute on this trip to Africa. And so he said, hey, would you like to go? Well, I knew these were very expensive trips. So I said, well, how much is it going to cost? He said, nothing. He said, if you don't go, I just lose my money. I said, let me think. Of course, I'm going to go. Yeah, absolutely. And since I had to preach that Sunday, they took off early. And this was right after the 9/11 attacks. When I arrived in Amsterdam to catch my connecting flight, it was a ghost town. I could have thrown a baseball through that airport and not hit anyone. And so after a while, I boarded a plane and two young couples came on. They sat across, right across the aisle from me. They were from Belgium. And one couple had just gotten married and was going on their honeymoon to Tanzania, and the other one were friends of theirs, but they weren't going on their honeymoon. They were going to go on holiday in Tanzania. We started talking about the events of 9/11 and the horrifying things we all witnessed and saw. As we were talking, both of the couples were struggling with making sense of this whole thing and the evil that took place and how fragile life was. And one of them said to me, just think, those people that went to the towers that day never in their wildest dreams imagined that it would end in death. I said, I'm sure they weren't thinking about that at all. Suddenly there's an explosion, and the next thing you know, you're standing before the Lord God of the universe. You could tell they were really thinking at that particular moment. So we got on the topic, what happens after you die? I said, what do you think happens after you die? I'm not sure. I said, can I share with you what I know? I said, of course. So for the next 3 hours, we talked about heaven and hell, Jesus Christ, the cross, the resurrection. And after a while, I said, do you believe what I'm saying? They said, yes, as a matter of fact, we do. So right there on the plane, we prayed the believer's prayer. And they gave their lives to the Lord. And I said, do you have a church? And they said, well, we don't have churches in Belgium. We have cathedrals. I said, I bet there's some evangelical churches there. So I gave them a contact number, an email site, where they could find a church. I thought I'd never see them again until I got to heaven. About a week or so later, I was leaving Tanzania, and I was at Kilimanjaro Airport, and all of a sudden somebody yelled out, hey, Ed! And it was one of those couples. And so we came over, and they had a couple of questions. So I was able to follow through on that. And so then I got on a plane and went to Nairobi, Kenya. When I got there, all of a sudden I got off the plane, and I heard somebody go, hey, Ed! And that was the other couple. I mean, let's talk about divine appointments, man. And so anyhow, we got to talking, too. It was that couple that were on their honeymoon. Well, 10 years later, I was sitting in my office at church, and an email came through that had a foreign language on it, and I thought it was probably some spam or something, so I started to hit the delete button. I said, for some reason, I said, I'm going to open it. And I opened it. And it was that man who had been married to his wife. And it literally brought me to tears. He said, you know, we went on and we found a church in Belgium. And we're doing quite well. But I'm sad to say my wife died from a mysterious disease. He went on to say, thank you from the bottom of my heart that you shared with us on that flight to Tanzania. It made all the difference in the world. Now I'm remarried, and we have 2 children, and we're continuing to walk in the Lord. I just turned around, I thought, God, you're so good. I couldn't believe he kept my card all those years. It was awesome that the Lord said to me in my moment right then and there, the word never returns void. Sometimes you may think I'm just throwing seed on this floor. But every time you throw seed, somehow it gets into the crack in the sidewalk and grows, doesn't it? The last point is this. Speak when the Holy Spirit tells you to speak. If I sound like an evangelism machine that pounces on every person that comes along, please forgive me. I didn't mean to misrepresent myself. I'm just sharing some great stories with you. Like the great theologian Kenny Rogers, who sang the ballad, The Gambler, what was the one famous line in that song? You got to know when to hold 'em and know when to fold 'em. The Apostle Paul put it another way in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same holds true in effective evangelism. We speak when the Spirit of God says speak. Because if we speak on our own, that's exactly what we're doing. But when I speak, when the Holy Spirit does, I have power in my words. Growing up on a farm, I understand the whole concept of throwing seed. It's amazing on the same farm, you can have the most fertile soil and you throw seed and it's going to grow and yield a harvest with little or no effort. Then you have this other field over here that is hard to some of this pavement here. You got to work it and work it and work it and just come up with a very thin harvest. The same holds true in sharing the gospel. The Bible tells us about the sower in the scriptures on good soil, rocky soil, hard path. I've learned through the years, when you go to people that are hurting, you can't throw enough seed. Like when I worked as a chaplain in the alcohol drug rehab centers, they say, hit me with Jesus and put some steak on it this time. They want to hear as much Jesus as you can deliver. Or if you're in a cancer ward, no one's going to say, I'm offended that you're sharing hope with me. No, it's what I call the low-hanging fruit. When people are hurting, they want to know. Those fields are white with harvest. However, I've been a chaplain for the police department in suburban Chicago for the last 8 years. I take it back 9 years. Those ladies and gentlemen in blue are as hard as this floor. They are tough. They've seen the worst of society for years. They've seen it all. They've seen people constantly trying to work an angle, doing a con job. Daily they deal with druggies and murderers and thieves and robbers. They've seen children murdered and molested, and they've seen arrested a few crooked pastors. Consequently, they are as hard and cynical as you can get. I can tell you this because I have a hard time containing myself when it comes to Jesus. But when I was working at the police department, I didn't utter his name for the first 5 years I was there. All I did was love on him. I loved on him. I rode with him in the squad cars and talked to him and got to know him. And then I hung out at the headquarters, and they started knowing that I wasn't going to pounce on them or treat them any differently. I just loved on them. But in the sixth year, we had a commander that suddenly dropped dead from a heart attack. And it rocked the department. And because I had earned the trust, I was able to preach Jesus. I found myself in front of 300 police officers telling of the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Now when I walk into the police department, they all hug me, these big, tough cops. And I have conversations with them about Jesus almost every time I'm there. And when I'm there, they a lot of times will pull me off to the side. Before, they would never share. And now they're saying, would you talk to me about my marriage? I've got a child that I'm having difficulty with, and I just need some guidance. You see, the Holy Spirit had me be quiet until I earned the right to speak into their lives. In closing, I want to give a tribute to my mother. Before I say that, one of the things I've got to say is that I am in love with Jesus, and I hope you can see it in my face and in my eyes and in everything that I do. I hope so. If not, please come up and confront me, because I want to be guilty of that. When I was preaching in Chattanooga, where I used to be a pastor there, we had a guy that was a veteran. He was a Green Beret in Vietnam. And he said, "You know what I like about you, Pastor?" He said, "When I was in Vietnam, the Buddhist priests sometimes would have a protest. And so they'd douse themselves down with gas. And then somebody'd hand them a lighter, and then they'd burn themselves to death in protest of the war. And everybody would gather around to watch them burn." He said, "The reason I come to this church is that I like to watch you burn." Question I have for you. Do people like to gather around and watch you burn? We should be burning. After all, when the guys on the road to Emmaus ran into Jesus, what did they say afterwards? "Did not our hearts," what?
"Burn within us."
My mother taught me that. She was a party animal for the Lord. She made everything a party, everything a celebration. She always said one thing to me and one thing I'll never forget. And that was this: there's only one thing you have control over. It's your attitude. Every morning you get up, you make a choice in your attitude. I'm just grumpy. Or are you going to get up and say, "Good Lord, morning. Good Lord, it's morning." Or are you going to get up and go, "Good morning, Lord"? We have a choice in our attitude. And that stuck with me all my life. And I choose every day to have the joy of the Lord is my strength. Do I feel like it? No, sometimes I feel like being a total grump. But I can control that. There's not much I could control, but that I can control. And so I had a person one time when I was in my early 30s said, "Ed, I'll be glad when you turn 45. And I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "Maybe you'll grow up by then." I said, "God, I hope not." Because you know what? We were never called to be adults of God. We were called to be children of God. You don't see children going around. Go, no, everything's a playground. We should be that way too, because after all, we're heaven bound. At the age of 41, my mom was diagnosed with cancer. And over the next 9 years, she suffered horribly through the disease. But somehow she always managed to celebrate, even in the midst of her most awful days. It was always a celebration. Finally, the disease progressed to the point that she had her final days on earth. It was really ironic. She witnessed to more people in her sickness than I ever have in my health. The night before she died, there were people out in the hallways and everywhere around. And the hospital officials came down and asked Mom if she could ask these people to leave. And she goes, "I can't. These are my friends." And to the credit of the hospital, they opened up the next door as a waiting room just so they could be near my mom. When it came to her final hour, she was in the room. And it's like a couple of angels came and just cleared out the room. She had been kind of comatose, gasping for every breath at that point. And all of a sudden, just like that, she snapped out of it, was totally coherent. And she said to my dad, "Ed, pray with me." So he went over and prayed with her. And he said, "I love you, honey." And she said, "I love you too." Then he went down into her ear and said, "But Jesus loves you the most. Go to him." She nodded her head yes and died. You know, the Bible said and says, "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, for their works do follow them." I'm a living tribute to that today. What a victory. A race that's won. I want to see that more people cross into glory. That's why today my prayer is, "Give me one more, Lord. Give me one more." Thank you.